Bruce Henning.
Oh, good evening. Packed pew night. All these extra people. It's good to be here. It's a privilege to share the Word of God with you. We talked this morning about the subject of course, as soon as I say pack the pew night, everybody leaves. It's good to be here. And this morning we talked about the subject of resisting temptation. And that's something that I'm very concerned about tonight. We're going to continue on in our study of the doctrine of salvation. It's going to be a more theological message, but I believe equally practical. The things that we're going to discuss, I think, can be very easily applied. The name T.D. W. Muir should be familiar to a lot of us here at Curtis Gospel Chapel. God used him in the late 1800s as a young boy, 18 years old, to preach the gospel and eventually to see several assemblies formed, including Central Gospel Hall, which is where this chapel came from. I found the story of his conversion on the internet the other day, and I thought it was fascinating. So I thought I wanted to start this message by sharing the story of how he got saved with you. The senior, Mr. Muir, attended a meeting. The evangelist was a man named Donald Monroe. And he was accompanied by his brother Kenneth. On the wall behind the preachers was a large handbill with the following question in bold print: "Friend, thou art traveling to eternity, to an everlasting heaven, or to an endless hell, which?" So pointed was the question and so powerful the working of the Holy Spirit that Thomas Muir was awakened to his need. And in his own words, quoting the psalmist, "The pains of hell got hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow." Two nights later, along with his brother and another acquaintance, William Faulkner, Thomas was back listening intently to the gospel. He acknowledged before God that he was a sinner and perishing. In simple terms, he described what happened next. While John 3:36 was being quoted from the platform, "I looked away from self and sin and found peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who on Calvary died for my sins according to the Scripture." Turning to his friend, he gladly confessed, "I received Christ as my Savior a few minutes ago, and I know I have everlasting life, for his word has said it." A few moments later, William Faulkner was saved along with Kenneth Muir. The first fruits of the Hamilton meetings were seen in three young men trusting Christ in a single night, July 23rd, 1874. So I bring up that story for several reasons. One, I think it's interesting to know how the man that was used to bring about so many assemblies in this area got saved. Also, the story was told that same preacher, Donald Monroe, who's a very famous Old Brethren preacher, was very discouraged in preaching in those Hamilton meetings and thought about giving up. And only three people went on to be saved. And each one of those three became like really big, famous evangelists. So it just shows the importance of being faithful. But the reason that I'm bringing up is because that story so clearly shows the clarity, simplicity, and certainty of the gospel message. I like how he said, "I just received Christ a few minutes ago, and now I'm saved because God's word has said it." We preach a very simple gospel message: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, if you're in theological circles, you can't help but give people labels and names. The label for this simple gospel message is called free grace. The term wasn't used in Muir's day because labels come and labels go, but that's what it was. So when we talk about free grace, we are standing in the heritage that has been left down to us by men like T.D.W. Muir. Well, today, as always, debate surges about what is the gospel and what exactly a person must do in order to be saved. And back then, there was a loud debate as well. One person who heavily attacked T.D.W. Muir was a man named Robert Dabney. He was a Presbyterian, and he wrote a piece against the free grace gospel, and the name of his book was called Against the Plymouth Brethren. I bring that up to show that the early brethren were known for many things, but not the least of which was their evangelistic zeal and their simplicity in gospel preaching to where even children could understand and be saved. Well, today, still, there continue to be people who promote different views about the gospel. Some strongly disagree with the message of grace, that eternal life is given freely by Jesus Christ to all who believe in him for it. Now, if you know me, you know that I'm not a fan of this man named John MacArthur. Now, I have lots of other people that I don't like and other people that I do like. But John MacArthur would be a good example of someone who's like Robert Dabney and is on the other side. Consider the following quote. He said, it, salvation, comes. Now, I'm going to read this very slowly because, and really listen to the words of what he's trying to say. And I know that I'm not quoting him out of context. He says, it, salvation, comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ, as revealed in the scripture. It's the fruit of actions, not intentions. There's no room for passive spectators. The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny. That's from his book, Hard to Believe, on page 93. The last time that I was here in the evening, we talked about the issue of faith and works, and we're going to continue on and close that theme tonight. From last time, we saw that faith is just believing. Believing is faith, and faith is believing, and they come from the same Greek words. There's no need for special qualifiers. You don't need to believe in a special way, but you do need to believe a special person and trust him for a special thing. We need to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. We also talked about a definition of works. Works are anything that we do. Paul's great example was circumcision. Baptism is a great example of a work. Raising your hand is another example of a work. Coming to church is an example of a work. Walking down an aisle are all works and are not required for salvation. We saw one way that people try to add in works, and that's by changing the definition of faith. But we're going to go on and talk about some other important ways people try to sneak in works to the message of faith alone. One very popular approach is to use other Christian virtues like love. Have you ever talked to somebody and you say, well, you know, you don't have to do any works in order to be saved? And they stop and they think about it and they say, well, that's right. All you need to do is love God. Now, loving God is a very difficult thing to do. And the message that all you need to do to be saved is believe in Jesus Christ versus all you need to do is love Jesus Christ are vastly different. And if you slip from one to the other, that's a huge change. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal? Don't you think people should love God? What kind of a preacher would get in the pulpit and say people don't need to love God? Well, adding love to the gospel is a very big deal because adding love is adding the law. You remember when the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And do you remember what he said the greatest commandment, the greatest work in the law was? He said, he quotes from that a great place in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is found in Matthew 22. And then he said, after quoting those two commands, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So hopefully you can see the problem. What if somebody said, what do I have to do to be saved? And you said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a big problem. It's easier to obey all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament than it is to actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can say, well, you should try, but nobody could ever do that perfectly. It is much harder to love God with all our heart than to keep the law. So it would be a big mistake to shift from faith alone in Christ alone to loving Jesus Christ as the way we are to be saved. Okay, well, with the rest of our time here, I'd like for us to consider the most popular way to sneak in works to the faith alone message. It was put in succinctly by John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. The reasoning goes like this. If we really believe in Christ, and there's that qualifier, really, but if we really believe in Christ, then we will necessarily go on to live a life of obedience and good works. We aren't saved by these works, but if the faith is real, the automatic result will be good works. Maybe you're familiar with this way of thinking, maybe you're not. If not, here's an illustration. Let's say your house is cold, and so you decide to do the old-fashioned thing and you start a fire because you want your house to get warm. Now, where there's fire, there's smoke and heat. Now, if you were to start a real fire, as opposed to one of those fake ones, like the ones that you did are just decorative and you put in the corner just so that it looks like there's a fire. If there's a real fire, there will be real smoke. Now, the smoke doesn't heat you up. It doesn't play a part of that process, but it's the automatic byproduct of the fire. And in the same way, the argument is that if you have real faith, just one of the byproducts will be good works, even though they don't cause your salvation. Well, that's the concept, but the question is it true? Does faith inevitably or automatically or necessarily produce good works? Well, it will come to no surprise to you, if you're familiar with me, that my answer is no, it does not. And I like to present five problems with the teaching that faith inevitably produces works. The first is the logical problem. Let's think about this for a second. Fire produces smoke. If there's fire, there's smoke. The smoke doesn't come and go at times, but it's always there. If faith produced works independently of our will, well, then it would always produce good works. We would never sin. But this proves too much. It would mean that every Christian would be sinless, which we know isn't true. Of course, if you were to tell this person, well, you know, the Bible teaches that we are going to sin, we're not going to be sinless. But faith does automatically produce works. Well, then the question that comes into my mind, and I think should come into everybody's mind, is, well, why doesn't it produce works all the time? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? If you believed in Jesus Christ when you were 5 years old and you never had to worry about anything for the rest of your life and you lived a sinless life, that would be wonderful. Now, if for some reason you think that's possible, I'd love to talk with you. If you say, Bruce, there's a seminar that I can sign you up for and you'll be sinless. Well, I'll sign up for it. I'd love to be sinless. But realistically speaking, that's never going to happen. So the question is, well, why is it, if we're not sinless and we're not perfect 100% of the time, why should we think that we have to be perfect 10% of the time? Or 5% of the time? Or 3 or 2 or 1% of the time? If faith, if the answer that everybody knows is that although faith should produce works, we can get in there and mess it up. Now the question is, if we can mess it up 50% of the time, why can't we get in there and mess it up 60% of the time? Why can't we get in there and mess it up 70% of the time, or 80, or 90, or even 100% of the time? A person at this point could hold on to the shreds of their argument and say, well, a real Christian would have to do at least some good works. But that boils everything down to be of no use at all. Even murderers on death row smile from time to time or give somebody a hug or wish their mom a happy Mother's Day or something like that. So that's the logical problem. If faith necessarily produced works, it would produce it all the time. Good works are not produced all the time. Therefore, faith does not necessarily produce works. The next problem is what I call a theological problem. Upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a brand new nature. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to go ahead and turn there, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's do a little bit of Bible reading practice. How many things have become new? All things have become new. When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're given a brand new nature. Absolutely perfect. But that's not the whole story, is it? Though every Christian receives a new nature, that doesn't mean the old one is gone. We read in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you want. A person might say, a good tree produces good fruit. Is that true? Yes. But a bad tree produces bad fruit. And the problem is that every believer has two trees. He has a new nature which produces good actions, and an old nature, though, that produces bad actions. Our job is described for us in Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if you walk according to the flesh, you will not have the manifestation of the new nature. So the theological problem is that while we are brand new in Christ, we still have our old nature. And that means we have the capacity to do all the same old evil things that we did before we're saved. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here. My personal testimony is that I was saved when I was 5 years old. Is anybody else here saved when they were like before the age of 10? Okay, so a lot of other people were saved before they were the age of 10. I might be tempted to think, you know, I never got to see what my old life was really like. But you know what? I do get to know what my old life was really like. Because that same old self continues to live side by side with me. And so if I want to know what was I like before I was saved, well, I have personal access to that every day. Because that same person that was there before I was saved is with me every day, tempting me to sin. So even if you were saved at a very young age, you still have the old nature. You still have an old life in June of 2013. So that's the problem that I call the theological problem. The third is the historical problem. We live in the real world with real people. Let's think about it. We are not Adam and Eve. At the beginning of time, thinking, I wonder what the rest of humanity will be like. We can look back and see, well, what has history shown? We can go through back through history and say, well, is it true that people who have had real faith go on to live a life of good works? Or is it possible for there to be carnal Christians? Now let me stop and point that out, that those two ideas, the idea of a carnal Christian and the idea of what we could call the perseverance of the saints, or the idea that if you have faith, you'll go on to live a life of good works. Those two ideas are opposites. You can't have one and have the other. Now, sometimes because we have different preachers come in or we read different books by different authors, the ideas get mingled and somehow we think we can have both of them. But really, the two ideas are oil and water. Either it's possible to be a carnal Christian or it isn't. So we can go through history. Have there been carnal Christians? Well, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to read very long to find that the answer is yes. There are carnal Christians. There are carnal believers, as I should call them. We don't have to read very long before we get to Noah. He clearly had faith. But yet he steps off the boat, and what's the next thing we find him doing? But he's drunk. And he curses his sons as he's naked in his tent. We come to Abraham. Was he a believer? Okay, every Sunday school student, even if you're in the kindergarten class, knows the answer. Abraham was a believer. But yet there are several times that he lies and distrusts God and sleeps with his handmaiden. Lot is a righteous man, and yet he's willing to give away his daughters. And on and on it goes. We can skip all the failures of the wilderness wanderings. Think about some great heroes of the faith. King David. What a great example of a man who had great faith and yet committed adultery, lied to cover it up, and then killed not only Uriah but a bunch of other men. Let's think, but that's not even the most stark example we could come up with. We could think about his son, Solomon. There's a man who wrote 3 books of the Bible. Clearly a believer. But he dies in uncomplicated apostasy. Living in idolatry. Bowing down, worshiping other gods. And yet he was a true believer. We could go on to describe the kings. Uzziah and other good kings. Some of them were really good kings, but yet they have great shortcomings. We have examples in the New Testament as well of carnal believers. We think of Peter, of his time of calling down curses and denying the Lord. We think of the Corinthians, who were engaged in every possible sin you could probably think of, and yet they were described as sanctified. The Ephesians were saved for 3 years. Before they got around to burning their books of magic. But yet, they were saved that whole time. And the list goes on. Now, we can think of examples from the scriptures, and we can also think of our own personal examples. I think every single person knows. Now, we're not considering a person who just walks down an evangelistic rally or raises their hand at a meeting, but people that we really know. Maybe close friends or relatives, and or even preachers who we know have given a very clear gospel testimony. And yet they've gone and done things that we think are horrendous. And we thought, well, a real Christian would never do that. Well, once again, we have the old nature, and so we have the capacity to do anything that an unsaved person would do. So we can just walk through history, and it's very clear that it's possible to be a carnal Christian and that faith does not always automatically produce works. Fourthly, let's consider the practical problem with this view. It's very difficult to put into practice. On a very practical level, a person might ask, how can I know for sure that I've done enough good things to prove that I'm saved? I said before that I was saved when I was 5 years old. Well, when I was 5, how did I know that I had enough good works? How many toys would I have to share? in order to prove that I really got saved. Well, my parents could have thought, this isn't what they thought, but they could have thought, well, little Brucey, he likes to share his toys, so that's good. But, you know, let's see what he's like when he's a teenager, because your teenage years are a lot harder. And, well, he did pretty good in his teenage years, but let's see what he does in college. There's a lot of temptation in college. Okay, well, he passed that test. Well, let's see how he does in his marriage, because marriage can be very, very difficult. Well, okay, so he's doing pretty well in marriage, but you know what? It can be difficult to have children. Maybe there'll be a big difficulty in his life, and then he'll really break. It would go on and on until the very end of your life. Or they could see me do some great sacrifice, do some really great work for God, and then they would still have questions. Well, there have been other people in the church's history who've done really great things for God and then have become atheists. Maybe that will happen to Bruce. That's possible. Charles Templeton, for example, was a man who used to go around with Billy Graham and be involved in his evangelistic crusades. But now, if you know anything of his story, he doubts the existence of God because of all the suffering that's in the world. That could be any person. If we follow this line of thinking, it leads to us believing that a person must wait till their deathbed to know if they are saved. If only those who persevere until the end are saved, then we can't know that we're saved until we have persevered until the end. And practically speaking, isn't that a little bit too late? You would want to get saved now while there's still time. So that's the fourth problem that I call the practical problem. The fifth problem is the most important one. It's the scriptural problem. The Bible, and here we'll specifically focus on the New Testament, is full of exhortations, commands, and warnings to Christians. A favorite of mine is Hebrews 3:13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But if you think of all the other verses about not lying and about loving one another, if all believers were automatically going to do these things, there'd be no command to exhort them. There'd be no need to warn them of the consequences of not doing those things. In fact, the Bible very clearly explains the relationship between faith and works. Faith should lead to works, but faith doesn't automatically lead to works. I'll say that again. Faith ought to lead to works, but faith doesn't inevitably or automatically lead to good works. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture. The first is Titus chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 5. We read these famous words, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a faithful saying, and pay attention right here. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, so that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We need to always hear that message, that those who have believed in God need to be careful, diligent to maintain good works. It's not automatic. You have to be careful to make sure that it happens. Now, let's go also to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think this is another very clear passage of Scripture that speaks to that subject. He says in verse 5, 2 Peter 1:5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Giving what? All diligence. It takes a lot of work. add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a lot of effort and energy. It's our responsibility to give all diligence. Again, commands like this are absolutely meaningless if faith automatically produces works. So that's a little bit of a theological background. It was, I think it's important. And the reason I think it's important is because it applies on a very practical level. We have to be constantly vigilant, careful, that we add to our faith works. No believer can say, I'm on easy street. This teaching, which can be so prevalent in so many churches, is so damaging because people think, well, that if I'm really saved, then I won't get involved in any serious sins. Well, that's not true. And it leads to complacency. I think of my brief and sporadic career as a camp counselor. For people who have helped at various camps, they know exactly what I'm talking about. People go to camp, get very excited about who God is, and they're excited that they're saved. And well, they're in this Christian environment in which you're not allowed to steal or swear or say anything mean, and you're filled with people who love you and support you, and so off they go. They drive back home. My Christian life is going to be easy because now I'm saved. And sure enough, you keep in contact with them, and 2 weeks later, they've fallen on their face. Because it's hard. It's not automatic. A life of good works, any good works, don't come automatically just because you're saved. And I'll add this. A life of good works does not come just because you've surrendered your life to Christ. A person could be very moved on a Sunday evening. And they could say, Bruce, you're right. I'm going to give my life over to the service of God. I surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I am your servant to obey you from now on. And they could be completely genuine and sincere. But Monday will come. And the decision they made on Sunday does not carry them through to Monday. Because when Monday comes, they're going to have to actually do it. They're going to have to actually put in the work to make that a reality. That's why the Lord Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. We need to constantly be careful every day, because there's nothing that a believer can do on one day that will guarantee his spiritual success on the next day. Now, you can set things up to make it more likely. If you're struggling with things that you watch, you can get rid of that stuff. Throw it in the garbage. And that means you'll be less likely to sin. But it's no promise. At the end of the day, you're always going to need to pull the trigger of the will and say, yes, Lord, today I will do it. I'm very passionate and concerned about this. I spent a little bit of time, and it's a desire of mine to help and encourage people, to try to support them along in their Christian life. And sometimes people have confided in me that they struggle with certain sins. And so I'd go back and I'd pray. And I'd think, okay, Lord, just give me the words to say. I want to say something to them that will give them victory. But you know what I've discovered? There is nothing you can say. There's nothing that a preacher or that a counselor can say that will make your life be changed. It's something that you have to do every day. And at any day of the week, you can decide to get off. That's just the reality of the issue. So it's not just that if you're saved, you won't that salvation doesn't guarantee a life of good works. Nothing guarantees a life of good works. We have to be constantly vigilant. But the Lord is faithful and will send messengers to entice us and to bring us back if we are willing. And that's why it's important that we always stay close to the Lord. I wanted to end with the story of the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Are you familiar with that song? Come thou fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood. I love that song. We had it sung at our wedding. And it just is very moving to me. The author is a man named Robert Robinson. And he wrote it in the 1700s. Now, different hymn books have slightly different words, but I love that line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yet thou, Lord, hast deigned to seal it with thy, from thy courts above. Robert Robertson wrote this, and he wrote that he was prone to wander. And he wrote it as a younger man, and he did wander. Eventually, step by step, he walked away from the Lord, and his heart got more and more callous to the things of God. And he began to live an openly hedonistic, selfish lifestyle, denying and actually living in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, these were back in the 1700s, so he was traveling in a carriage one day, and a woman got on board in England. And she had in her hand a book of Christian poetry. And she was reading from it, and they got to talking, and she said that she was reading a poem that she didn't quite understand. And since he was a poet, if he could help her with it. And the name of it was, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it was the song that he had written. Well, he read that song and he wasn't able to speak for a long time, and then he began to weep. And the woman, Robert Robinson said, I used to believe all of those things, but I'm not so sure anymore. Well, the woman said, but that's you. Didn't you write, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it? That's you right here in this line. Well, the woman was able to talk to him, and he eventually came back to the Lord. Through his own song. So there are some times when we can be at the pinnacle of Christian experience, but that's no promise that we'll continue to go on for the Lord. We can have in our mind all sorts of reasons why we ought to obey, and the Lord has given us reason after reason after reason. We talked about 7 of those this morning. But when all is said and done, God gives it up to us. It's our decision as to whether we will obey or disobey. Our salvation is by grace through faith. Our works don't validate our salvation. They don't maintain our salvation. They're a completely separate issue. The Lord wants us to work for Him because that's what's best for us. And we're only hurting ourselves when we live a life of sin. But no matter what decision we make, we have His wonderful promise when He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So may the Lord use these things to encourage us to stay true to the message of faith alone and Christ alone for eternal life, and to be motivated, to be diligent, to add to our works faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful for the godly men and women who have went on before us. We're thankful for their example. But as we look at the different examples of people throughout history, we realize what your word says. All have sinned and come short. The present tense. All have sinned, past tense and present tense, do come short of the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways. Father, we are so thankful that our salvation does not tense. All have sinned, past tense and present tense, do come short of the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways. Father, we are so thankful that our salvation does not depend on anything that we do, that we are sure and we are secure in our position in Christ. Father, we realize that we have that old man still attached to us. And until we go to be with you, your word tells us that the spirit lusts, it wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. We pray that we would walk according to the spirit, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and who we are in him, that we would be in our Bibles every day, focusing on who we are in Christ and the heavenly realities around us. Help us to never be by the eye of the devil that works our Christ for the Christian, but help us to be diligent, maintain, and that we would not be lazy or sloth in good. We would not lose doing good, like your word tells us. So we ask for a blessing on our lives, and that we would be more dedicated to you, and we would be more faithful day by day. And you would also bless our time of fellowship and the food downstairs, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.